Tape recorded message number TL-463. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. The first historical book of Samuel, Samuel chapter 10, where we come upon the record of Saul anointed to be king in Israel. I would like to say, by way of introduction, that in the preparation of these studies for the tape recorded ministry, it is always my custom to read very carefully the chapters under consideration. And then, as a rule, following that, I will refer to various books in my library. I always like to refer to the companion Bible, the one that was prepared by Dr. E.W. Bullinger. While I am not a strict follower of Bullinger, I have a great admiration for him, and I like to see what he has to say by way of translations and suggestions. After I check his material, I incorporate it into these messages, if I believe that it will be of help to those who listen. Then I always like to look at the critical comments, a book that was prepared by Dr. Young, Robert Young, who is also the compiler of Young's Analytical Concordance. Dr. Young made up a translation, a very good translation of both the Old and the New Testaments. And then later, I believe it was later, he published a book called Critical Comments, in which he made comments upon almost every passage, very brief comments in the Old and New Testament. Dr. Young is a man for whom I have great respect, and I always like to read his critical comments because oftentimes he makes suggestions that if these are followed out and if they are extrapolated and projected, they often produce a great amount of truth. And then I like to refer to any commentators I might have. But it so happens that commentators on 1 Samuel, outside of those men who are just preaching sermons and telling stories on this book and making applications, there are no commentators that seem to be very faithful in their actual dealing with what is said in this book. However, there is one commentary called the Exposition of 1 Samuel. It is by W.G. Blakey, B-L-A-I-K-I-E, and it's an old book, probably written, I believe, before the beginning of this century, but I find it to be most interesting. His insight is very good. He has some things to say here in apropos of this chapter that I would like to use as notes, reading a part of it, and comment upon it. He declares that there is a remarkable minuteness of detail in this and other narratives in Samuel, that is, this chapter before us, suggesting the authenticity of the narrative and the authorship of one who was personally connected with the transactions. The historical style of Scripture is very characteristic. Sometimes great periods of time are passed over with hardly a word, and sometimes events of little apparent importance are recorded with what might be thought needless minuteness. He declared that in Genesis the whole history of the world before the flood is dispatched in 7 chapters, less than is occupied with the history of Joseph. Enoch's biography is in one little verse, while a whole chapter is taken up with the funeral of Sarah, and another chapter of unusual length with the marrying of Isaac, when a bride was sought for Isaac. He says, yet we can be at no loss to discover good reasons for this arrangement. It combines two forms of history, There is the form of annals and a dramatic story. Now, annals are short and necessarily somewhat dry, but they have the advantage of embracing much in comparatively short compass. The dramatic story is necessarily diffused. It occupies a large amount of space, but it has the advantage of presenting a living picture, of bringing past events before the reader as they happen at the time. Now, if the whole history of the Bible had been in the form of annals, it would have been very useful, but it would have wanted human interest. If it had all been in dramatic form, it would have occupied too much space. By the combination of two methods, we secure the compact precision of the one and the living interest of the other. Now, in the verses that are to form our present study, we have a lively, dramatic picture of what took place in connection with the anointing of soil by Samuel as the king of Israel. This event was a very important one, as showing the pains that were taken to impress him, that is, to impress Saul, with the solemnity of the office and his obligation to undertake it in full accord with God's sacred purpose in connection with his people Israel. Everything was planned to impress on Saul that his elevation to the royal throne, the kingship, was not to be viewed by him as a mere piece of good fortune, and to induce him to enter on the office with a solemn sense of responsibility, and in a spirit entirely different from that of the neighboring kings, who thought only of their royal position as enabling them to gratify the desires of their own hearts. But Saul and the people must see the hand of God very plainly in Saul's elevation, and the king must enter on his duties with a profound sense of the supernatural influences through which he has been elevated, and his obligation to rule the people in the fear and according to the will of God. Now, with this introduction, it brings us to the beginning of the 10th chapter. We read that Samuel took a vial of oil. Now, we would think of a vial of being a small tube-like bottle, very small, but it doesn't say vial here, it says a flask. Samuel took a flask, not the flask, but a flask. Many people like to think that there was some special oil and special flask that he used from the ritual standpoint in anointing others. No, it just tells us that he took a flask of oil and poured it upon his head. This was the real biblical anointing. It wasn't a little dab of oil on the finger that he made the sign of a cross on the forehead, as men do today and think that it has such exalted meaning, just something they thought up, and since everyone does it and it looks good and sounds good, they all do it. But in the Old Testament, he poured it upon his head, and doing this, he kissed him, which showed that submission, as we would know, I believe, from the second psalm, where it says, "Kiss the Son." It just is a symbol of submission. And Samuel, although he has been set aside by the elevation of Saul, Samuel is going to be entirely submissive. He submits in advance to the one who has become his king. This is what the New Testament would call metanoia, translated repentance, but it means submission and yieldedness. And so he did this, because this is because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain. And captain here would mean leader, God's leader, and since the Lord had anointed him. And it also carries the thought, this Hebrew word carries the thought of representative. So he really appointed him to be the representative leader over his, that is, Jehovah's inheritance. And this would be the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Jehovah's lot. That's his inheritance. And Saul has been appointed to be the leader and representative. Now, right here, I would like to call your attention to the fact that this anointing was a ritualistic act. It was a divine ritual that he performed. Where it was performed, we do not know. But at least this ritualistic act was performed. But it was not only a ritual, it was a reality. It was a reality. For this man to anoint was to designate. To anoint was to mark out. To anoint was to set apart for a special service, take it all the way through. That's what anointing meant. It did not have to do with power. Power would come later as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. But it simply had to do with his designation, his appointment, his being set forth to be the king of Israel. So there was a ritual here, but notice that the ritual was performed by Samuel. Samuel was God's prophet and spokesman. He was at this time the ruler over Israel. Anything he would do would have great significance. Great significance. And keep this very firmly in mind, that in the Bible, anointing was a ritual. It was also a reality, and it is possible to have the reality apart from the ritual. John the Baptist had the reality of being anointed of God apart from any ritual performed on him whatsoever. Keep these things in mind. They help a great deal when we get into studies in the New Testament. Now in verse 2, Samuel says to him, "When you are departed from me today," he's going about his way, of course, "then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher," that is her tomb, "in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to thee," they will come up to thee and they will say, "the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses. He's no longer disturbed about them, for they have been found. And he sorrows for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? How can he ever be replaced? What shall I do for my son?" Now, Samuel says, "But you shall go forward from thence, and you will come to the plain of Tabor." It would really mean the hill of Tabor. "And there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel." Beth is a word meaning house. El, of course, that's the shortened form of Elohim. And they're going up to God to Bethel. They're carrying three kids. And another carrying three loaves of bread. Another carrying a bottle of wine. Now, don't think of that as the glass bottles we have today, but think of this as the skin bottles that were used in that time. And this could be translated, another carrying a skin of wine. "Now they will salute thee, and they'll give you two loaves of bread," apparently one for him and one for his servant, "which thou shalt receive of their hands." And these are the things that he will meet up with to show that this is all of divine appointment. Verse 5, "After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines." Israel's ancient enemies seem to have put a garrison right here by the city of God, ready to attack at any time. Now you will come, it's plural in some manuscripts, the garrisons of the Philistines. Whether that's justified or not, I do not know. "But it shall come to pass, when you are come thither to the city, you'll meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy." Now this word prophesy means that they shall speak the word of God. They shall speak the word of God. You'd say, well, how would Saul know that this is the word of God? If God couldn't make it plain, then he couldn't make these prophets speak. If God could not deal with this man's mind and spirit and make it plain that they were speaking the word of God, then he couldn't even make the prophet speak in the first place. But God would take care of all of this. And these men would prophesy. And you know, it's a tragic mistake. It is a terrible blunder that people would take the word prophesy and make it to mean to foretell the future. Prophets were simply God's spokesmen. They were authorized by him, and it is a shame that people get the idea that anyone's a prophet who can predict the weather or predict the death of famous men and so on. A prophet is a man who speaks the word of God. God gives him the word, and he speaks the word of God. There is no man today who is a prophet. No man is God's spokesman. We can go to the Word of God and find what God has said. And then by seeking the truth from the original languages and seeking the true meaning of what is said, we can put this forth as being our opinion and our reasoned judgment as to what God has said, that is written in His Word. But no man is a prophet today. No man is God's spokesman. There is no one that you can go to today to inquire after the Lord as they could in these days. There is no one that you can go to today and say, tell me what God has to say on this matter. You're just wasting your time and often wasting your money, because oftentimes that's what these prophets are after. So he says, you'll meet a company of prophets coming down the high place with these musical instruments. Many people can find a thing like this and they can even use this to justify the rock gospel that is being played in many of the churches today. But it seems that there are always those, as A.W. Tozer said, who can quote a holy passage in order to justify their proclivities toward turning the service of God into just entertainment for the people. Now, they'll prophesy. Now, he declares, Samuel says, now the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and you shall prophesy with them. You will join them, and you will speak forth the word of God. These men may have spoken in unison. I'm inclined to believe that they did. And it was not prepared, it was not rehearsed, but they would speak in unison, and then Saul would join with them, and he would speak the very same words that they were saying. So it was a unified, united testimony. Now, what they said, we do not know. Probably had to do with the anointing of Saul to be king, for this was making him manifest, and it probably had to do with what Israel's hopes were and so on. But here's a company of prophets, and this company of prophets are each speaking the very same thing as if it was a voice-speaking choir, but nothing prepared, nothing rehearsed, nothing memorized, and Saul joins them, and he prophesies. For there it is, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. Now, you know that this identifies Saul with the Spirit of God, and it identifies the Spirit of God with Saul. That when Saul joins this company of prophets and begins to speak forth the word of God with them, it will be because that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy unto them, and thou shalt be turned into another man. Now, just at this point, we might suggest that the whole susceptibilities of Saul were in a state of high excitement. The sense of divine power, divine presence was on him. And for a moment, a desire to render to God some acknowledgement of all the mercy which had come upon him. Now, when the company of prophets met him coming down the hill, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied with them. And right here, a note from Dr. Blakey would be well. He says, when in the Old Testament the Spirit of God is said to come on one, The meaning is not always that he comes in regenerating and sanctifying grace. Of course, that is true. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New, when the Spirit of God comes upon a person, comes upon him for whatever purpose that God wants to fulfill, whatever service he wants men to do. And we'll show you later in the book of Samuel. We will show you later that the Spirit of God came upon, shall we say, wicked men. And he came upon wicked men because God wanted these men to do a certain thing. And so when the Old Testament says that the Spirit of God, it isn't for their salvation. It is not for their renewal or their sanctification. The Spirit of God in Bezalel, that we already read about, he was the son of Uri. It made him cunning in all manner of workmanship to work in gold and in silver and brass. And the Spirit of God, when he came upon Samson, magnified his physical strength, and it fitted him for the most wonderful feats. So the Spirit of God, when he came on Saul, did not necessarily regenerate his being. Alas, in Saul's future life, there's just going to be too much evidence that his heart was never changed. So that he had what we might call the very earmarks that go with salvation that the Bible so clearly set forth. Those earmarks, as you would see in the prophet Samuel, consistent all the way through and never changing. And still it is said here that he was changed into another man. You see, he's elevated by the prospect before him, but awed at the same time by a sense of God's nearness. He had no heart for the pursuits in which he would have gauged on his return home had no such change occurred. In the mood of mind he was in at this time, he could not look at anything frivolous, and his mind soared to high things. When, therefore, he met the company of prophets coming down the hill, he was impelled by the surge of his high feelings to join their company and to take part in their prophecies. They were returning from the high place where they had been engaged in worship, and now they seemed to have been continuing the service, sounding out the praises of God, thankfully remembering his mercies. It was the same God who had so wonderfully drawn near to Saul and conferred on him privileges which were as exalted as they were undeserved. No wonder the heart of Saul caught the infection and threw itself for a time into the service of praise. I do not believe that any young man could have resisted the impulse. Had he not been chosen out of all the tens of thousands of Israel's for an honor and a function higher than any Israelite had ever yet enjoyed? Shouldn't he? Must he not, in all his enthusiasm and profoundest wonder, extol the name of him whom so suddenly, so unexpectedly, yet so assuredly, this marvelous favor had come? So we continue now with the scripture. Samuel says, "Let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that you do as the occasion serve thee." That is, you do whatever your hand finds to do. You do as the occasion serves thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. You'll go ahead of me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou should do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him a different heart. He now has a different dispositions, a different feeling about the whole matter, and all these signs came to pass that day. That's the record. Everything that Samuel had told him, in great detail, in exactitude, they came to pass. Now, when they came thither to the hill, that is, Saul and his servant, who's always in his company, behold, a company of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. That is, when the Spirit of God came upon them, he prophesied among them. It came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that is come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Is he also identified with them? And the answer is, he is identified with them. Now, there's several things that we need to consider here. This mysterious question that we have in verse 12 about who is their father and so on. Now, this is rather mysterious, but who is their father? Just who is this? A lot of explanations have been given, but the most natural seems to be that this question was designed to meet a reason for the surprise felt at Saul being among the prophets, inasmuch that his father Kish would have to be regarded as a godless man. That's one explanation that is given. What this man asks is, who is the father of the prophets? And the prophetic gift did not in any way depend upon fatherhood. It is not by connection with some father that the prophetic band would enjoy their privileges. Why should not Saul be among the prophets as well as any of them? In other words, prophets are not of blood or the will of man or the will of the flesh. Whenever any man is a prophet in the scriptures, that is out of God. Oh, there were false prophets, but they're clearly identified. But the prophets of God were not born that way or willed that way. The flesh didn't make them that because of their unusual abilities. This was all out of God. Now, we will go on here. And when he, that's verse 13, when he, that Saul, had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him, and to his servant, whither went ye? Where did you go? And he said, to seek the asses. And when we saw they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. That's the truth. It's not all that he said. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. Didn't tell him anything about it. Now, it would appear from this that Saul was yet a very modest man and a man of a humble spirit. And it could also have been that his uncle would have made an unwise use of the information if he had got it. Now, this uncle being an elder of Saul might have laid hold of this thing and said, well, we've got to get this and make something out of this and get lands for our families and get positions for our friends and so on and so on. And if he had got this information, this man could have put on an Academy Award production of it and got something for all of the members of the family. Of course, it would be time enough for that to be known when God's way of bringing this to pass should come. As we're told in Ecclesiastes, there is a time to speak and a time to keep silence. And I could plainly see, and I think you can, that this was a time to keep silence about this. And so Saul kept his silence. Well, Saul told enough to the uncle to establish belief in the supernatural power of Samuel, but nothing at all that would just gratify his uncle's curiosity. And thus, in many ways, Saul commends himself to us in this portion and there is nothing that we could blame. Well, in verse 17, we read, notice the word kingdom in verse 16 before we go on. The matter of the kingdom has had to do with the kingdom. Kingdom is everything related to the kingdom. One part can be called by the name of the whole. So we go on. Samuel called the people together and the Lord to Mizpah. And he said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, that's all governments, and of them that oppressed you. Now he's going to tell to them straight, ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, then the tribe of Benjamin was taken. Now these people are to be called in a solemn assembly. All of the people of Israel are to be represented by the heads of their tribes. Even the rulers over thousands are mentioned here. And when they have eliminated 11 of the tribes as not being the one that could produce the king, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Now, in verse 21, when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, each family was checked, and the family of Matri, M-A-T-R-I, was taken. Then they began to check the men of this family, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they sought for Saul the son of Kish, he could not be found. Since they couldn't find him, they inquired of the Lord further if a man should yet come hither. The Lord said he's hid himself among the stuff. The stuff would be the baggage that all of these people assembled had brought. It would include their means of travel. It would include everything that belonged to them, all of the foodstuffs that they had brought to feed such a multitude, things that they had even brought to defend themselves and so on. So it would be an enormous amount, and Saul had just hid himself among all of the stores of this people. So they ran and fetched him thence. When he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward, no matter who it was. This man, the tallest in Israel, could only come to the shoulders of Saul. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen? You know, the Lord chose him so that these people would get the kind of a king they dreamed of. One who was a big man physically. One who was a tall man physically, impressive. And there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Now this is the choice of Saul. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom. You see, Israel's got a new king. A new king means a new government, for he's going to govern. And he told them the manner of the kingdom. Samuel did. And Samuel is going to write it down. He writes it and puts it in a book. And he laid this book up before the Lord. And then Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. Saul also went home to Gibeah. But there went with him a band of men whose heart God had touched. Now this is indeed an interesting thing. This matter that these men, Saul is no longer alone. He is not by himself. He has got a band of men who are going to stand by him in all that God has called him to do. I don't suppose that any man has ever really tried to serve the Lord, especially to perform difficult service, that he did not many times over and over offer thanks unto God for those people who had cast their lot with him and come to his help in performing the service. It does not mean that They believe everything that he said. They do not, it does not mean that they do everything that he does, or try to imitate him or anything like that. Some of it might be good and some of it might not be good. But how thankful we can be for this band of men whose hearts God has touched, who are associated now with King Saul. They'll counsel with him, they'll listen to him, and they will advise, but they've cast their lot with him. But these children of Belial said, now just exactly what the word Belial means here, we do not know. I'm just not sure. But they were the sons of Belial, and they said, how shall this man save us? They despised him. They brought him no presents. That was something that would have shown that they were submissive and willing to him, willing to go with him. But he just held his peace. He just kept his mouth. He just did not say anything. And that indeed was good. They wouldn't acknowledge him, but the men whose hearts God has touched, they stayed with him. Well, this brings us to chapter 11. Not quite as much in chapter 11 as we found in chapter 10, but let's get started in it. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. That's what Blakey calls pusillanimous submission. And that's what it was. We won't fight, but you make an agreement with us, and we will serve thee. How could they serve him if they were bound already to serve God, if they'd committed themselves to this? Nahash the Ammonite answered, on this condition, I'll make an agreement with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel, that they did not come to protect you, that they did not come to fight for you when you were at the point of being attacked. Of course, if he put out the right eye, then when they carried the shield, for these were fighting men, when they carried the shield, that usually covered the left eye. That was a major protection. They saw mostly with the right eye, and they just were one-eyed men. And do you know, that's a terrible thing, that here a tribe of people would be in Israel, and they would be one-eyed men, and every time that anyone up met with them, that blank eye would say, well, you didn't come to fight for us when we were attacked by Nahash the Ammonite, and it would be a reproach upon all Israel. Well, the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. Then if there be no man come to save us, we will come to thee. Well, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices, and they wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Well, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, came upon him for one purpose, back in the 6th verse of the 10th chapter. Now the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Spirit of God did it. And he took a yoke of oxen, and having killed them, he cut them into pieces, and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. Well, the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out to fight with one assent. When he numbered them in Bezek, that's where they're waiting, children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. Well, they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, these men who are under siege now, tomorrow, by that time, the sun is hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us as it seems good to you. Well, so on the morrow the Saul put the people in three companies. They came in the midst of the host in the morning watch. They slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. It came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Not even two men could fight together in this day. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men, these sons of Belial, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. No one is going to be put to death because of anything they said in the past. I was a magnanimous spirit. It would have been good if he could always have maintained that. But we'll see a change in his actions as we go on in the study. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and they made call Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. This is done before the Lord. And they sacrificed sacrifices, and they offered peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Well, I see that my time is up and we're at the end of the chapter, and it has been my joy to teach you. I thank you for listening, and I trust that your lines will fall in pleasant places in harmony with Psalm 16:6. May the Lord bless you.